Father, we don't want to ever cease to thank you for your grace. We want to daily, continually remember what you've done for us. We pray you'd give us your grace this evening. We would enjoy the continuation of this worship. And we thank you that our pastor can get away and teach in the Amazon River Basin. Teach pastors down there. And Lord, I pray that he would really bless them. I pray you'd bring him back safe. We'll thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Thanksgiving night, or the night before, actually, Thanksgiving, 1990. I'd been promoted to corporal in the police department a year before, and I'd been assigned to the Communication Bureau. It was the first time in my career that I'd been off the street. For those 3 years and 17 days were the only time I was off the street in my 27 years. I was supervising a squad of dispatchers, call takers, and teletype operators, 8 females. They let me be the boss, even though they were the only ones that knew the job. But they were very kind to me. And we went to roll call at 9 o'clock p.m., working midnights, 9 p.m. to 7 a.m. 9:30, we went into the dispatch center, and at 9:30 or 10 o'clock or so, we took over the floor. At 10:30, we received a lookout from Arlington County, Virginia. A deputy sheriff had been flagged to the side of the road. A motorist had pulled to the side of the road, got out of his car, and flagged this deputy over. The deputy pulled in to the side of the road, exited his car, and the motorist opened fire. Hit the deputy in the left elbow. The deputy pulled his revolver. The man jumped back in his car, and the deputy shot at him as he took off and said, "I think I took out his back windshield." And he got the tag number, and the tag came back to a Prince William County address, Dale City, Virginia. We sent officers to the house, and the driveway of the house, a vehicle was backed into the driveway, and the officer snuck up to see that it was the right tag, and the windshield in the rear had been shot out. We built a perimeter around the area, called out the SWAT team, put up a command post, sniper in the front, a sniper in the back, negotiators were called to the scene, and for 2 hours we tried to make contact with the man. No success. At that point we decided we would obtain a search warrant to search the house for the weapon used in the crime in Arlington County. We got the search warrant, and it was decided that a 3-man entry team would enter the house to secure the place before we actually searched. These 3 SWAT members with bulletproof vests on, bulletproof helmets, carrying what we call a body bunker in front of them in their non-shooting hand, walked up the steps of the porch, forced open the door, and entered the house. As you get into this house, it's a 1-story house with a basement. You get into this house, immediately in front of you the stairs to the basement. And as they got into the house, a man appeared in the stairs, and he pulled a weapon. The SWAT officer shot, but he shot from the right side, and there's these rails to keep you from falling in the living room into the stairwell. The bullet hit the rail, ricocheted, grazed the man, and he disappeared around the corner into the basement. And seconds later, those 3 SWAT team members heard the charging of an automatic weapon. If you've never heard that sound, it's very distinct. The first time you hear it, you know exactly what it is. The SWAT team members decided it's time to exit. They started backing up. The man slung his arm around the wall in the basement, exposing only his right forearm, and he opened fire with an AK-47. It went through Mike's body bunker, under his helmet, and through his head. Mike collapsed. The other 2 officers grabbed him, one on each side, drug him out onto the porch, down the stairs, into the yard, laid on him, top of him, to protect him. The man came up the stairs, closed the door, and he's walking window to window trying to find an angle to shoot at the officers on the front yard. He made the mistake of stopping for a moment. A sniper from in front shot him. For the next couple hours, we tried to make contact with him, again unsuccessfully, and so we tear gassed the house. No one came out, so we then decided we were going to enter again. This time, the entire SWAT team entered. We found a man in the basement curled up, deceased. From the time we took over that lookout at 9:30 till supposedly getting off at 7, we actually got off at 8. I have never witnessed in my life more dedicated, zealous service than I witnessed those 8 dispatchers, call takers, and teletype operators that I was supervising. I don't remember anyone taking a break for 9.5 hours. I'm sure someone did, but it was seamless. I didn't see it. No one definitely took a meal break. And at the end of our day, which extended to 8 o'clock, I asked those teletype operators and dispatchers and call take operators if they would give me a moment and roll call. We went into the roll call room and I said, there's nothing I can say that's going to change a thing. But I just want to tell you something I know for sure. Because God says it in His Word. In Psalm 147:3, it says, God healeth the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. God's going to heal your hearts. He's going to bind up your wounds, but I cannot tell you how long it's going to take. And we went home to a Thanksgiving that none of us will forget. And as I was preparing to speak today, I thought, as God was laying on my heart to speak on serving the Lord and what that means biblically, that evening came to mind because I've never seen more passionate service in my life. So we're going to take some time today and see what it means to serve the Lord. Steve Blanchard, would you ask the Lord to bless our time? Amen. Amen. If you would turn to the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24. In this chapter, Joshua has given a historical account to the people of what God has done. We don't have time to walk through the chapter, but he goes through telling the people that God has delivered you from this. And God has brought you here, and God has sent you there, and God has given you children, and God has delivered you again. And at the end of that, in verse 14, Joshua says this. He says, now therefore. In other words, because of all of this, here's the conclusion, folks, that I, Joshua, draw. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. If we're honest and we look back over our lives, God has been very good to us. I'm not saying life is not without heartaches. It definitely is. But God has been very good to us. And I think we should draw the same conclusion that Joshua draws. Now, therefore, we're going to fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And sincerely, I think we'd have to admit that we have it sort of soft. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I just think you ought to be grateful for the fact that you live in the United States of America. We drove here today. We picked the clothes we were going to wear. We're probably already had or will have dinner. We have it very good. I was doing my devotionals one morning in Golf Digest, and I read where Joe Ogilvy, he's not a household name, but he's a successful tour player, was being interviewed, and he said, they asked him all these questions, crazy questions, you know, your favorite color, your favorite golf course. They asked him this question. He said, what's the luckiest thing that's ever happened to you? And I covered the answer because I didn't want to read it. I was like, wow, what would I say to that? That's a tough question. You know, I was thinking he was going to say, well, I hit the ball one time way, way left. It struck a tree, skipped through a lake, went in a hole for an eagle. I mean, I didn't know what he was going to say, so I picked my hand up and found out that he's had the right answer. He said, luckiest thing that's ever happened to me was being born in the United States of America. He said, I didn't have anything to do with that. And he's right. And although we are to serve the Lord, I think we need to at least recognize the fact that we really do have it made. This past month, one of our missionaries wrote us a letter. These folks here. Here's what he wrote. Can you imagine living in a place where the local gas station will not take your devalued dollar, so you have to buy gas coupons through an overseas broker who requires you to purchase $3,600 worth of gas at a time? Can you imagine living in a place where the grocery store only accepts gas coupons to buy food because the dollar is so devalued? Imagine living in a place where your children cannot go to school unless they pay the teachers with gas coupons because the school system cannot pay their salaries. Imagine living in a place where transportation and gas prices are so costly that if you did have a job, it would cost you more to get there each day than you'd make. Imagine living in a place where you have to grow the food needed to feed your children or drive 8 hours to the next country to purchase it. Imagine living in a place where you can't trust to eat the food because it's not disease-free. Imagine living in a place where you can't take a shower because the water supply is infected. Imagine living in a place where the hospitals cannot take care of the sick because they've closed due to a lack of funds and supplies and medicine. How do you live in a place like this without losing hope? For us in Zimbabwe, God is our only hope. We live here every day believing that Christ will prevail over evil and he will not forsake us in the end. We survive here knowing he's almighty and values each and every one of his children. We see tomorrow because he's the only reason we're living one more day. Our testimony is great because our God is great. I'm not saying we should feel guilty, but I am saying we should have an understanding that we've been placed in a really soft area of the world to live. If you turn to the right in your Bible, to the book of Nehemiah, you'll go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you get to Psalm or Job, you've gone too far. Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to start reading in the middle of the second verse. And it says in the middle of the second verse, it starts, "And one of my brothers," this is Nehemiah speaking, "one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven. Then I said," after Nehemiah hears about his city Jerusalem being in terrible disarray, he mourns and fasts and prays. And then he records his prayer. It's a great prayer. He starts out by praising the Lord, and then he acknowledges the sins of himself and his fathers and his people. And he finishes the prayer this way in verse 11. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Nehemiah is about to go and ask the king for something. And he says, "Lord, please listen to my prayer and give me a blessing as I speak to this man." He's talking about his king. He's a servant of the king. He's a cupbearer of the king. But when he speaks to the King of Kings, I think it's interesting that he calls him this man. You'll see later when he addresses the king, he doesn't say, "Hey, man." But when he addresses him to the King of Kings, he says, "I just want favor in the presence of this man." If you look in chapter 2, starting in the middle of the first verse, "And when wine was brought for him," that's the king, "I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' Nehemiah says, 'I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, May the king live forever.'" A little different response than "this man." "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said unto me, 'What is it you want?'" Our service to the Lord needs to first be prayerful. Next, it needs to be planned. When Nehemiah is asked, "What is it that you want?" he didn't go, "Wow, gosh, I didn't think you'd ask that." He said, "I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to build the walls of the city. I need a letter to get there because there's some people that are in charge of different provinces that I'll have to go through. I need a letter from you to get it. I need a letter also for the keeper of the forest so that he'll let me take wood and he'll actually help me get wood." He just had it purposefully planned out. Your ministry for the Lord definitely needs to be prayerful. It needs to be purposeful. And it needs to be planned. When I was thinking about that statement, "What is it you want?" I thought, what if the Lord said to me, "Bill, what is it you want?" And before too long, I came to the conclusion that if I were to say anything that could be purchased with money, it'd be the wrong answer. But if the Lord were to ask me, what is it that would you want? For me, it would be a blessing upon the missionaries that we have the privilege to support. That's the ministry that God's given me. And so that is where I should automatically go if God were to ask that question. And I would give you the encouragement that you might think about that. What if the Lord said to me, what is it you want? What would your answer be? If you'll turn back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 22, your ministry should be prayerful. It should be purposeful. It should be planned. And God will prepare you for the ministry that He gives you. In Genesis 22, the first verse starts out this way. It says, and it came to pass after these things. When I was reading through this, I went right over those eight words probably 10 times before it finally hit me. What is these things? It came to pass after these things. Well, that must mean something. I went back and did a study of what these things are. These things start in Genesis 12:1 and go all the way through the end of the 21st chapter. 10 chapters of Genesis are spoken about in those words. And it came to pass after these things. These things were the whole walk of Abraham, from being called out to being promised a son, to messing up a couple times really bad, giving into his wife's desire once to, you know, I'm not going to have a son, so lie with my maid, and Ishlam is born, and he got afraid of Pharaoh, and he lied that his wife was his sister so he wouldn't kill him, and made a number of mistakes in his preparation to serve the Lord. And now it comes to chapter 22, and it says, And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, and he, Abraham, said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son. He's going to say three things next that he couldn't have written down for Abraham, because Abraham knew them all. They have to be there for us. He says, take now thy son. He says, thine only son. Well, Abraham certainly knew Isaac was his only son. Then he names him Isaac. And then he says, whom thou lovest. Those have to be written there for us, folks, because Abraham knew all three of those. So he's telling us that when I prepare you, I may take something from you. And it may be your only. And it may be something you love. And I may name it as clear as it can be. And when I do that, it may make no sense whatsoever, which this couldn't have made any sense to Abraham. But when I do that, obey me. Abraham, fortunately, had failed a few times, and at this point, he is ready to obey. And it says, and he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, this is verse 2, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham's got to be shaking his head at that point, but look what he does. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He rose up early in the morning to do it. When God tells you to do something, rise up early in the morning and do it, even if it doesn't make any sense. If He's preparing you to serve, take your preparation seriously. I think in our culture, oftentimes we have goals. And God will tell us to do something, and we'll be like, Lord, that's a good idea. Right after I graduate, I'll start looking into that. Or we start feeling like God's telling us to do something, and say, but Lord, you know, I got to get married first. I got to buy my first house, get my first job. And you know, Lord, I've been reading those Christian books. I got to have a margin in the bank. Because, you know, the economy's bad. I could lose my job. They're telling me I need 3 to 6 months in the bank. So, Lord, I'll serve you. I'll do what you're telling me to do. But I got a lot of things I got to get squared away first. And you know it's a good idea. Abraham rose up early. He rose up early and he started to do exactly what God told him to do. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he cut wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up and he went into the place which God had told him. Verse 4, and then on the third day, again, this is a type of Christ. You know, it's Abraham's only son. It's a son he loves. He's being asked to sacrifice him. He travels 3 days. 3 days in the earth Christ was. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and a lad will go yonder. Then he says something that interests me. I and a lad will go yonder and worship. God's telling him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering. And he says, we're going to go worship. What he's saying is, obeying the Lord is worship. And Abraham this time, in this test, is obeying 100%. And so he calls it worship. I doubt he called lying to Pharaoh worship. But he says that's what they're going to do. They're going to worship. And then he says in the end of verse 5, and come again to you. He's got to be somehow convinced. Isaac has been a promised son to me. He can't die, be buried, and be done. So we're going to come back to you guys. He doesn't have any idea how that's going to occur. You know the story. Abraham goes all the way to the point of rising the knife to slice his son when the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, you've passed the test. When the Lord prepares you for ministry, I would encourage you to take it very seriously. In 1978, I started the police academy. The first day at the academy, they issued us these dreadful academy uniforms. And then they issued us, worse yet, our physical training gear. And they told us to not put on the uniform, put on the PT gear, and meet us outside in the parking lot. So we did that, and we walked out in the parking lot, and there was this 5'7" ex-Marine who said, follow me, and he took off. And we took off. And I don't know, 15, 20 minutes into that, I started doing some calculation. This academy is 12 weeks long, 5 days a week. That's 60 days. This is one, so there's 59 more times I'm going to do this. And I made a resolution right then that when I run that 60th time, I'll never run again. And I've failed in a number of resolutions, but not that one. But it was preparation, and it was mandatory. You had to get under some time limit by the end of the academy, and everybody did it. We all got through. We all graduated. Take your preparation seriously. It's been proven that you will perform the way you prepare. If you train one way, that's how you will respond when the pressure comes. In the late 70s and early 80s, we carried 38 revolvers. Smith & Wesson 38 revolvers. It was a six-shot gun, pistol, called a revolver because it had a cylinder in it. Every time you pulled the trigger, the cylinder turned. You pulled it six times. You had six brass casings in that cylinder. All the bullets were gone. We'd be 12 in a line on the range. We'd shoot hundreds of rounds each. So we would not just throw those brass casings on the ground because then we'd have thousands of casings to pick up at the end of the day. So we would dump the brass casings into our non-shooting hand and dump them in a barrel. And that's how we trained. Until one day in California, a police officer in California got in a gun battle. He took perfect cover right behind the left front tire of his car. Bullets can't go through the engine block. They can go through doors, they can go through trunks, but they won't go through the engine block. So he had perfect cover. He came up one time and shot twice and went back to cover. Came up another time and shot twice and went back to cover. Came up a third time and he shot twice and went back to cover. The problem was he was having a gun battle with a really good bad guy. This guy knew exactly what he was carrying, and this guy was carrying a 9mm semi-automatic weapon that had 11 rounds. So as he goes back down to reload, the bad guy runs across the street over the hood and shoots him dead. In the investigation, though, it was found he had dumped into his non-shooting hand. He performed just as he was trained. There's no good reason to have six empty casings in your non-shooting hand. That's your loading hand. And from then on, we dumped on the ground and spent hours after the shooting day picking up brass because we knew that we would respond just like we're trained. So I'm telling you to take your training seriously because it's important, because you will respond the way you're trained. And as God tells you to do certain things to train, take that seriously, even if it doesn't make perfect sense. And lastly, we have prayerful service for the Lord, planned, purposeful, prepared for, and lastly, properly motivated. If you turn to the book of Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, right before the book of Hebrews, and if you look into the 13th verse, Paul wrote four personal letters that are recorded in Scripture. He wrote a personal letter to Philemon that's recorded. He wrote two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, that stress sound doctrine. He wrote a fourth letter, it was to Titus, and it stresses sound behavior. In Titus 2:13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus is saying we are looking for the glorious hope and blessed appearance. We're looking for that. That's either one of two things for us as a believer. That's either when we die to be absent of the bodies, be in the presence of the Lord, or if we are alive during the rapture and the Lord comes down. Either one of those two will be our blessed appearance of the Lord. And if anyone ever tells you, and some cults will, that Jesus was not God himself, read the verse. Of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, many places proven, but here very specifically is proven, he is God. And then in verse 14, who gave himself for us. That's the Jesus that died on the cross for us. He gave his life for us. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness or iniquity. He might redeem us from all sin. And purify unto himself. He's going to redeem the believers and purify the believers, making us perfect so that we can go to heaven, a perfect place. A people of his own. A peculiar people. You're redeemed, you're purified, you've made a peculiar people, a people of Christ. And then look what the last of the verse says. Zealous of good works. It doesn't say a people who will give it their best to try to do good works. A people who are going to strive all their lives to do good works. No, it says it is just the same a part of you as your purification, your redemption, your being made a people of his own. It is a part of you to do good works. It is a part of you to serve the Lord. It is not something that's an option. It's not an option to just be an attendee. You have to be zealous of good works. It is a part of a Christian. And it's not something that you spend your whole life striving for. It's something that just occurs. And it's real easy to look around and say, you know, I bet that guy, I bet he doesn't do anything but just attend. But you know, you never know what people are doing. And it's so exciting to sometimes find out what people are doing. We had a fellow in our church who's gone to be with the Lord who for many decades, every week, was in the Lorton Penitentiary in the Fairfax County Jail, led hundreds of guys to the Lord. And no one hardly knew who he was or what he was doing. There's another, and his name was Tom Courtney. There's another fellow in our church who's been here 30 years or so. Serves every single week in the nursery. Does a lot of other things too. But every single week he serves in the nursery. 70-some years old. Thane Seeger. So you never know what people are doing. All you know is what God has called you to do, what he's preparing you to do, and that you ought to be doing it. And it doesn't have to be a big deal with a spotlight and a microphone. We send out yearly questionnaires to our missionaries every year. And this past year, two of them really caught my eye. Turned out they were both widows. They'd both served in missions with their spouses, and then they lost their husbands, and they both serve at their mission agency headquarters. One of them said, I feel so insignificant. Another one said, I wonder if I've made a difference. So I got in touch with each one of them because that really bothered me. The one that said she wondered if she has made a difference has six children, five of them missionaries, the other one serving the Lord also. She's got grandchildren on the mission field and great-grandchildren training to go. And I said, Lucille, if you haven't made a difference, then I should quit. I mean, I should just give up if you haven't made a difference. The difference is, that sure, Franklin Graham, and no criticism to Franklin Graham, he's a great guy. Franklin Graham has a major spotlight. He's on Larry King Live and all that. And you're doing a very important task at headquarters that no spotlight at all is given to. But when God looks down, he sees you like this, not like this. You are serving where God's called you to serve. The other one said she feels insignificant. I called, I said, is the job you're doing important? She said, well, yeah. I said, does it have to be done? Yeah, it's got to get done. Then it's exactly like anybody who you think is significant. Whatever that name is that you would put, you're on exactly the same plane as he or she. It's very important for us to know that our job is to serve. It's not to have necessarily some big spotlighted ministry. We have another person in our church who every year organizes junior church to send Christmas cards to our missionaries. These little guys and girls down there write card after card after card. We stuff like 10 or 12 of them in an envelope, and we send them to a missionary, stuff 10 or 12 in another envelope, send them to a missionary. Doesn't sound like a big deal. This was about 23 years ago or so. I get a phone call in the evening from Sam Fiore. He's in Milan. And he said, "Bill, I called you to let you know that Joan and I just had the worst day of ministry that we've ever had." And I said, "Well, Sam, I appreciate the call. That's great." And he said, "No, that's not why I'm calling. What I'm calling is because at the end of the day, we came home, we got our mail, we walked into our apartment, and we sat down on the foyer." And he said, "You know exactly where that is?" And I said, "Yeah, Cheryl and I have been there." And we opened this envelope up. It said, "Reston Bible Church, Junior Church." And he said, "We read about a dozen letters from your little guys and girls telling us how much they appreciate we're here, how much we're serving the Lord. And we have never been so encouraged in our lives. We just wept as we read these notes from your little guys and girls." Folks, if God calls you to do something, do it. It is big, regardless of whether it looks big in this world's eyes. That person who organizes that every year has a huge ministry. About 7 years ago, I got an email from a missionary who said he just got the packet. And he said, "I think you got a 9-year-old in your church, Bill, who wants your job." He said, he wrote me this: "Dear Scott, there are a lot of people out there that need Jesus. Now get cracking." In the 1800s, there was a pastor evangelist named Charles Finney. Charles Finney would go city to city doing revival meetings. One night he was about to go up on stage and a guy stopped him and said, "Pastor, after you're done, will you come to my place? I got one question to ask you about my soul." And he said, "Well, sure." And he walked up the stairs, and when he got to the stage, two guys stopped him and said, "What'd that man want?" He said, "He wants me to go to his place and answer him a question about his soul." And they said, "That's a bad idea. He's a really bad guy. Pretty well convinced he's killed some people." And Pastor Finney said, "Well, I gave him my word. I'm going to go answer his question." He did the revival. He walks off the stage and the man's right there. And the man walks him a couple of blocks into the city and then takes a left and goes down an alley about 150 yards. And the man opens this metal door. Pastor Finney walks in and he hears the door close and a lock slide. And he turns around and the man's pulling a gun out of his waist. And the man says, "Pastor, this gun's killed 4 people. Two of the times, I was the one that pulled the trigger." And he put the gun on the table. And he said, "Pastor, behind that wall on the left is the saloon I run. I don't know how many men I've taken their last dollar. I couldn't count the number of men who've come here on Friday with their paycheck and left to go home penniless. I have no idea how many women have come to me and begged me not to sell their husband any more whiskey. I've accommodated not one of them." On the wall to the right, Pastor, right behind that, "That's the gambling parlor I run. The wheels are weighted in my favor. If I don't get their money on the left, I'll probably clean them out on the right before they go home." "Pastor, about a dozen years ago or so, I convinced this gal that I was a stockbroker, and she married me. And I've treated her like a dog ever since. I curse her. I beat her. And the other night, though, Pastor, I was coming home drunk, and she got me irritated, and I started beating her. And now, Pastor, this was an accident. I went to hit her, and my 9-year-old daughter walked between us, and I hit my daughter. And I shot her across the room against the stove. And she burned her arm from her wrist to her elbow, and they say it's going to be a permanent scar. So, Pastor, I got one question for you. Is there any hope for my soul?" Pastor Finney wisely said, "It wasn't because we loved God. It's because He first loved us. That while we were yet sinners, of all shapes, variety, and sizes, Christ died for you." He said, "Your soul has the same hope as every soul on earth, because every soul on earth is a sinner. Some huge, some maybe not so huge. It doesn't matter. Every person needs a Savior." He led that man to the Lord that night. That fellow went home in the morning, and he walked in his first story, and his daughter came downstairs. And she said, "Dad, Mom said to tell you that breakfast is ready." And he said, "Honey, tell your mom I'm not hungry." She ran upstairs and she said, "Mom, Dad says he's not hungry, but Mom, he called me honey." She said, "You misunderstood him. Go down and tell him the food's ready." She went downstairs and she said, "Dad, Mom told me to tell you that food really is ready." And he said, "Honey, come here." And he sat his daughter on his lap and he said, "You got a new dad." And he explained to her what happened the night before. And how he trusted Christ as his Savior, and everything seems different. And that's the way it is. I don't want anyone confused that service has anything to do with your salvation. You serve after you've been redeemed and purified and made a peculiar people who are then zealous unto good works. You serve because it's a part of a Christian. It's the DNA of a Christian to serve. But it has nothing to do with your eternity. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to trust the fact that He died and paid for your sins. And then He will make you zealous of good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You died for us, needy sinners. You saved us through Your grace. And Lord, if there's any here that have not trusted in Your Son as Savior, I pray that tonight would be their night of salvation. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray that we would be wise unto serving You. We would look very carefully and make sure we're doing exactly what You've called us to do. And we would do it when You tell us to do it. So we thank You for the privilege of spending time in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.